in the religious world. In the religious world around us, where God is unknown, where God is ignored, where God is despised. There's great emphasis on all things that men consider to be acts of religion. People are taught to say their prayers and spend time, certain time in prayer. And it's fine. I encourage you to set a time to call on God in prayer. But Christianity is not saying your prayers. Don't ever teach children to say their prayers by teaching them to practice being religious. Teach them to pray. There's a difference. Christianity is not saying your prayers. Christianity is living before God in prayer. You who know the difference, and you who don't, don't. Christianity is not exercising faith when you get in a jam. Christianity is a life of faith. Christianity is not so many acts of worship, either public or private. Christianity is worshiping God. It is a life of worship. This is paramount. We cannot serve our families. I cannot be a faithful husband and a faithful father. I cannot be. I cannot serve the souls of men. We cannot and we will not be useful, truly useful, to society as a whole, or to anyone individually. We cannot, we will not be or do anything of significance, of benefit to anybody, if we are not first and foremost and always the servants of our God. That's paramount. That's paramount. As they journeyed through their wilderness for 40 years, whenever the children of Israel set up camp, whenever they pitched the tent, the tabernacle of God, and set up a place of divine worship, their camp was set in three circles. There were three distinct circles at the very center of everything. The core of life, the heart of their existence, the heart of the nation, the heart of everything was the worship of God. There's the tabernacle, right in the middle of the camp. On the outer circle, on the outside fringes of the camp of Israel, were the places where those men who were numbered for war set their tents. You read it in Numbers chapters 1 and 2. That was the portion allotted them. Inside, between those men of war and that holy place, that sanctuary of divine service, surrounding the tabernacle, but inside those men of war, was a circle of Levites, men whose responsibility it was to maintain the worship of God in all things outward. They maintained the tabernacle and all the sacrifices and all those things. They kept these things maintained all their days. The men of war were responsible by the appointment of God. They were responsible to defend and protect the nation. But in the center, at the very heart of the camp, at the core of the nation's life, was the sanctuary. And those divinely appointed priests of God who lived and died ministering in the sanctuary. They lived and died in the service of holy things. And the scripture tells us they did so, the men of war. priests and the Levites. They did so. Everyone according to his service and according to his burden, his responsibility. Thus were they numbered as the Lord commanded Moses. Now there have been lots of things deduced from that by men. This order in the camp of Israel certainly was not intended by God to be an order of church government dividing clergy from laity. That's good enough for Rome, but not in the kingdom of God. There are no such things as clergy and laity in God's church. Baptist churches these days, they have lay Sunday. That means we're going to have you peons do something important while us clerics stand by and watch. What? Proud, haughty, stupid, irreverent, unbiblical division among God's people. We're one. We're one. The church and kingdom of God, one body, one family. I have the burden, the responsibility of being the pastor teacher in this place. That's my responsibility, my burden. That doesn't mean the work of the assembly is my work. It's our work. Anything that God allows me to do by your assistance is what we do, not what I do. Our ministry is not my ministry, it's our ministry. This is not my church, not even our church, it's his church. But there's no such thing as clergy and laity. We must never forget that believers, as those who are born of God, are ordained with the garments of salvation in Christ. And we are first and foremost the servants of God. That's what this picture is all about. We are first and foremost God's priest. Jesus Christ has made us unto God kings and priests. Kings. Right now, Bobby Estes made a king. Made to be one with Christ who is the king and made a king to rule over something. Made a king to rule over your passions and to rule over this world and to rule over the influences of this world. And priest. That man right there's a priest. Well, he doesn't have a funny looking costume on like most priests you say. That's because he's not that kind of priest. he's not an idolatrous man who sets himself up in the place of God so that you come worship him as God. That's what it is for a man to call himself a priest. Man calls himself a priest to God. He says, I'm Christ, I'm your Savior, I'm your mediator. That's not the kind of priest he is. A priest, though, is one who constantly does business in the holy place, serving God. That's what we are. God's priest. If we're not, we know nothing about God's grace. We know nothing about faith in Christ. We know nothing about salvation. Believers are made a holy priesthood, a holy nation, and a royal priesthood. We are God's priest, and yet we move in all the circles of the camp. You see, the believer is also, he is, he must be, like it or not, a man of war. Constantly engaged in conflict. If there's none without rod, there's plenty within. Constantly engaged in conflict. We must take the helmet of salvation. We must take the shield of faith. We must have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We must carry in our hearts the sword of the Spirit. We must walk before God, understanding that we are numbered and placed here as men of war. We're soldiers of Christ engaged in a warfare that will not end until we've ended life in this world. And yet we're like the Levites who minister to God's people. Each believer walks about in the midst of God's kingdom and people, serving his brethren. Not seeking his brethren to serve him. There's a huge difference. About everybody wants that. We are Levites walking about among God's people, seeking to serve our brethren. Seeking to serve one another according to the ability God has given us. And in the sphere in which God has put us. Remember the parable our Lord speaks of the kingdom of heaven. He says it's like a man who's going on a journey. And before he leaves, he brings all his goods and commits them to his servant. Said, now you watch over this, you watch over that, you watch over that. That's what our master's done. He's committed to our hands the care of his kingdom, his people, his house, his children. Oh, what a privilege. Oh, what a responsibility. And every child of God is a worshiping, sacrificing priest all the time. Ministering unto God in the holy place by faith in Christ. Not part-time, but all the time. Not just on Sunday, every day. We're not Sabbath keepers in a legal sense. We're Sabbath keepers in the right sense. We bow to Christ and rest in Christ and worship Christ all the time, every day. That's what the life of faith is. Now, I've said all that to say this. We cannot function properly. We cannot walk aright in any sphere of life. None. We cannot function properly. We cannot walk aright in any sphere of life if we are not first and foremost serving God in all things. I just call Skip's eye. Next time you go to Lexmark, doesn't matter what it is you've got to do. Doesn't matter who you're influencing. Doesn't matter why you're there. You can't function right unless you're worshiping God doing it. Can't be done. First and foremost, I'm God's servant. It doesn't matter whether I'm plumbing a house, or digging a ditch, or whether I'm ruling the nation. First and foremost, I'm God's servant. If we are not first and foremost engaged in the business of worshiping and honoring our God, we're useless. And we're a detriment rather than a help. You see, Christianity is not isolationism. Folks had the idea somehow that, you know, if we could just separate ourselves from those bad folks. If we could just not hear the things they say and not see the things they do and not get too close to them, we wouldn't smell like them anymore. We'd start being good. That's the teaching of Romanism. Now, it bleeds over into Protestant churches and bleeds over into Baptist churches, but that's nothing but Romanism. That's nothing but will worship. That's the idea that somehow evil is outside us. So let's live in convents. Let's live as cloisters and we'll really be devoted to God. Let's live in communes. Let's go live as hermits. Let's not be exposed to all the evil that's out there. Oh no, that's not Christianity. Christianity is living right here, right now, in this real world among fallen, depraved, sinful men and women for the glory of God. That's where the rubber hits the road. That's what Christianity is. I want to talk to you today from Leviticus chapter 10 about some things that God taught Aaron the day he killed his boys. Some things necessary in the worship of God. And I'm not talking now about just worshiping here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Tuesday night. I'm talking about things necessary in the life of faith. Things necessary if we would walk with God. Things necessary if we would believe God. Hold your hands here in Leviticus 10 and let's look at these first 11 verses together. Here's the first thing. Sacrifice. If we would come to God, if we would worship God, if we would draw nigh unto the holy God, we must come to Him with a sacrifice. You can't worship God without a sacrifice. Now everybody knows that. Everybody does. that's been established in the hearts of men by creation, stamped on their conscience by the finger of God, written in their hearts by the hand of God, so that every man knows, there are no exceptions, every man knows somehow or another, by one means or another, God Almighty, whoever, whatever He is, that God that I know I must face is holy, and I've got to come to Him with a sacrifice by which His wrath can be appeased for my sin, because I know that's what I am. I know that's what I am. Every man knows that. There is no space in history, no place in the universe where you find human beings, where men and women have not attempted somehow or another to appease God's wrath by some sort of sacrifice. Sometimes it may be the sacrifice of a goat, it may be the sacrifice of a hog, it may be the sacrifice of a dog, or it may be the sacrifice of their own children. But they're going to appease God if they can. God's got to have a sacrifice. But God doesn't require just a sacrifice. God demands His sacrifice. Look at verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange sacrifice to God. Offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not, which He said, don't you dare break. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. These two boys, Nadab and Abihu, and they weren't little boys. When I say these two boys, I mean they were boys like Lindsay's boy is a boy. Grown men. These two boys of Aaron, these two boys, like their father Cain, heard the record that God gave of His worship, heard like God told Adam and Eve and showed Cain by His example that they must come to Him with a sacrifice of blood which God Himself provides, robed in the righteousness of another. But like Cain, they said, oh no, God doesn't have any right to require that. We're not that bad. We're not that bad. We can come to God just as long as we're sincere. We'll bring His sacrifice, but now don't tell us we can't bring something of our own. Don't tell us we can't bring something of our own doing, something of our own making, something of our own providing, something that makes us feel good. And so they came, and they brought a burnt offering. You read it in the latter part of the chapter. They came with a burnt offering, exactly the kind of burnt offering God required. They came and brought the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Only thing was, they put something of their own with Him, called strange fire. And God killed them dead as a hammer on the spot. How come? They endeavored to mix grace and works. They endeavored to mix law and gospel. They did what the law prohibited. They tried to come to God wearing a garment of linen and of wool. A garment they had spun and a garment that the Lord had spun. They tried to come to God and serve Him, plowing with the unclean and with the clean, with an ox and with an ass. They came to God bringing their own will and their own works to mingle with God's free grace and God's work in a substitute. And for that, God killed them. And I tell you here and now, God help you to hear me. Would to God the world would hear what I'm saying. You must come to God by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Are you going to hell? But preacher, I know that God requires we come by faith in Christ, and God requires that we trust His blood and His righteousness. But surely you don't mean that we must come to God as nothing but naked, empty-handed, repugnant, vile, defiled, hell-bent, hell-deserving, doomed, damned, helpless sinners, trusting Christ alone. Oh, that, now you heard me. You won't come any other way. Oh, may God, as we read in Psalm 39, rebuke your iniquity in you, and your goodliness will wither before Him. Then you'll gladly come to Him. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. That's the only way to come. All right, here's the second thing. Submission. The worship of God. Faith in Christ at its heart, at its core, involves surrender, submission, humiliation, the humbling of ourselves under the hand of God, submitting everything to the will and glory of God. This is what the Lord taught Aaron and teaches us in verses 3 through 6. We won't try to read all these passages, but there is a striking, striking statement at the end of verse 3. And Aaron stood before God with his mouth shut. Aaron held his peace. What an astounding statement. Here are Aaron's two sons. Just a week before. Oh, what a proud daddy he must have been. I would have been. Here's Aaron and my boys. Look at them. God has made them priests. God has put on them the garments of the priesthood. The Lord God has touched their ear with blood, and their feet with blood, and their hands with blood. The Lord God has anointed them for the priesthood. And with his boys, he goes into the holy place and worships and serves God. These boys had been with Aaron just the day before as they worshiped God and brought the sacrifice God required. And the Lord God showed his glory, and blazing light came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. And they were with him when the camp of Israel rose up with one mighty shout of triumph, giving God the glory for God's salvation. They joined in the shout. And now, next day, they come to the house of God. And they bring their free will. They bring their works. They bring their good deeds. They bring their emotion. They bring their feeling. They bring their with Christ. And God kills them. And here Aaron stands. Here's Eleazar and Ithamar. Here's Nadab and Abihu. Slaughtered. In an open, public display of divine judgment and anger and wrath. Because they despise God's Son. What does Aaron say? Not a word. What does he do? Nothing. Aaron held his peace. As the psalmist said, I was dumb. And open not my mouth because thou didst it. In silent, reverent awe, he bowed his head in the house of God and worshiped. The pillars of his house were destroyed, but the pillars of God's house were still firm. His heart was crushed within him. But he worshiped God. His sons were dead. And Aaron knew that there was something more important than his sons and their death. He knew, as God's servant, as God's priest, there's something more important than me and mine. Would to God we'd learn that. I'm here. God's here. His people are here. And his glory is more important than Nadab and Abihu. His will is more important than Nadab and Abihu. His church is more important than Nadab and Abihu. His worship is more important. His honor is more important than these two boys. Aaron stands before us as a deeply impressive commentary upon the words of David. God is greatly to be feared. in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. His two sons despised God's sacrifice, and God killed them. And as Aaron stands there in awe before God, in reverence before God, he sees his sons and their charred bodies. And he said, boys, you despised my God. You despised his son. You despised my Savior. You trampled underfoot the blood of God's dear son. And God's killed you. What he said by his silence is this: God does right. God does right. Now you listen to me. I weep for your souls. I cry out to God for you. I seek a message from God for you. I pray for you. But if you go to hell, if God Almighty sends you to hell, God Almighty does right. And that's true of me, of you, of mine, and of yours. God does right. So how do you know that's what Aaron's saying? Because he told Moses in verses 16 through 20. Moses came and said, why didn't you eat the burnt offering? He said in verse 19, he said, Moses, if I had eaten the sacrifice those two boys brought into God's house, I'd be right there with them. If I had made myself a partaker of their worship, of their ways, of the way of Cain, of the way of Baal, God Almighty wouldn't have accepted me either. Oh no, I can't eat the sacrifice. Moses said, you're right, buddy. You're right. Faith comes to God only by the merits of Christ. And faith bows to God. You see, my family is not my family, it's his. My life is not my life, it's his. My wife is not my wife, she's his. I just had these things on temporary loan for just a little while. For just a little while. Thirdly, steadfastness. Verse 6. Moses said to Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar and his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes. Don't you act like you're going crazy now, lest you die. Lest wrath come upon all the people. Let your brethren, those folks outside there, those folks who don't know anything about this business, let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. And you shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die, for the anointing of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. Now this is God's word to us. As God's priest, as the servants of the Most High God, we must not bewail the burning which God has kindled. I've looked at this and looked at this. What on earth is he talking about? Something similar to what Paul said when he said, we are of God, a sweet savor of Christ. To those that are saved, a sweet savor. To those that perish, we're still nonetheless a savor of death unto death. Something like what he said in Romans chapter 3. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make void the purpose of God? Oh. Oh no. Let God be true and every man a liar. You see, if we are God's servants, God's people, God's priest, we are indeed to live above this world. I think maybe for the first time in my life, I've begun in the last couple of days to understand something about what Paul meant when he said, set your affection on things above. It's exactly what Aaron did. It's exactly what he did. By the blood of Christ, by the anointing of the Spirit, we've been brought into another world, another kingdom, another sphere of life. That doesn't mean that we're stoics. That doesn't mean we don't feel things. Feel them, we do. We feel them like other men and feel them more keenly than other men. Aaron knew what nobody else knew till they were told. Aaron knew that his boys died under the wrath of God. And he stood there in dead silence. Don't even imagine he didn't feel it. Oh my God, he felt. He felt the pain. But like Aaron, we must, if we're God's, live above the world. Above the range of the world's influence. Above the reach of the world's touch. Above the claims and passions of our own hearts. Above the influence of nature. I'm in God's house. I'm God's servant. Let me see if I can illustrate it for you. Years ago, doctors anticipated I'd soon die when I was undergoing cobalt treatments. The fellow who was head of the outfit there, Duke, sharp fella. He said, now, Reverend Fortner, what he called me. I didn't fuss with him. He said, Reverend Fortner, you're going to have to take a leave of absence for so long. I said, Dr. Noel, now whatever it is you want me to do, best of my ability, I'll do it. But I ain't about to quit preaching for a few weeks or a few months. That's just not going to happen. If it means don't take the treatments, don't take the treatments. But I'm not going to quit. No. How come? Because there's something more important. Somebody more important. God's people. God's kingdom. God's glory. God's will. God's purpose. Several years ago when Shelby went to hospital, she had a large cyst. Doctor didn't know whether it was cancerous or not. Another time went back, had that tumor, didn't know it was cancerous or not. Went to surgery and I had to leave her. You can't do that. Well, I had to. Didn't have any choice. Had to. How come? Because I'm God's servant. And I've got His church and His kingdom and His people and the souls of men to care for. So, but Pastor, you're a preacher. You too, Lindsay Campbell. God's priest. There's something more important than me and mine. And no matter what the pain inward, I stand in this world as God's servant. And I will live above the pain. And by God's grace, I will abide in the door of the tabernacle. He didn't just say to Aaron, he said, you got to abide here. He said, you shall abide here. Because you're my priest. And the anointing's on you. You're not going out. Now, you're responsible to stay here. You're responsible to not let this thing drive you from me and from my worship and from my sacrifice. But I'll see to it you do. And then, there's something else required. Sobriety. You can read it for yourself in verses 8 through 11. God told Aaron and his son, said, now, boys, when you go into the tabernacle, when you go into the house of God, don't you fellas drink any wine and don't drink any Jack Daniels. Well, what a statement. Who would ever think about before you get up in the morning and have breakfast? I mean, these fellas were out doing business in the tabernacle before daylight. Who would imagine those fellows were Just absolutely smashed. I've known in my life a lot of folks who like their alcohol pretty good. I've known folks who just stay drunk most of their waking hours. I've never seen one in my life get up and have it for breakfast. I just haven't. I'm not saying nobody does, but that's a rare bird. Well, what's he talking about here? There is certainly a literal prohibition to the sons of Aaron against the use of alcoholic beverages engaging in their priesthood. But does that mean that God is here giving a prohibition to the use of wine or beverages of that kind? No. Our Lord served up real good wine at the marriage of Cana. Now the scriptures give a strict prohibition to drunkenness. The scriptures teach moderation and temperance. Nowhere in this book is anybody taught total abstinence with regard to such things. Moderation is right. But to teach abstinence is to teach wrong. That's not what our Lord's talking about here. Well, what's he talking about? Turn to Titus chapter 2, I'll show you. Verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The gospel of God's free grace, this message we preach to you, has appeared to all men. Everybody's heard it, but some of us have heard it. Teaching us. You see, when God teaches, you get the lesson. He doesn't just put it out here as a proposal and say, now here's something for you to consider. Oh, no, other folks are thinking about it. We learned. Teaching us. And this is what the grace of God's taught us. That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Looking for, standing on the tiptoe of faith, anticipating that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now here's the prohibition. Wine and strong drink, they tend to exhilarate our passions. They tend to aggravate our basest nature. When men and women are under the influence of wine and strong drink, when men and women are intoxicated, their most base nature comes out real easy. Inhibitions are gone. Judgment is gone. And they act like they really are. Somebody says, well, he was drunk. That wasn't really him. Oh, no. When he's drunk, that's really him. That's really him. The bars are gone. The cage doors opened up. Nothing to stop it. That's what he really is. You too. But we're not to live like that. We don't worship and serve our God according to our base passion. We don't worship and serve our God according to our nature, but rather with deliberate, thoughtful, calm reason. That's what it is, walk in spirit, with sobriety. Otherwise, we can't discern between the unclean and the clean. We can't discern between that which is holy and that which is unholy. The whole world thinks they can. Because the whole world says, now to me that means. The whole world says, this is what I think that means. The whole world says, let me tell you how I feel about that. And the whole world, preachers included, build their religion and their doctrine, their theology, and their practices on what they feel. Intoxicated with their passions. And they're going to hell with it. We judge things according to this book by the teaching of God's Spirit with sobriety. And we distinguish between clean and unclean doctrine, holy and unholy doctrine, clean and unclean sacrifices, the sacrifice of Christ are strange fires. We discern between that which is good and that which is evil, according to the judgment of Holy Scripture. There's something else here. In the house of God, we must studiously avoid those things that rouse passions, excite carnal natures, and stimulate base emotions. If you took that out of the Hollywood churches, if you took that out of the programs, I'm talking about just take out of the church everything that excites the carnal nature, everything that stimulates your base emotions, everything that rouses your passions. You take that out of churches, they'll close up tomorrow. Close up tomorrow. Our master, when he overthrew the money changers' tables, he said, my house will be called a house of prayer. Not a house of politics. Not a house of economics. Not a house of entertainment. Not a house of sensuality. A house of prayer. Preaching. Worship. Praise. This is what it is to call upon the name of the Lord. This is what it is to believe God. This is what it is to worship Him. It's to come to God through His sacrifice, submitting to His dominion, steadfastly cleaving to Christ with utter sobriety. Because, Rod, this is what I have chosen to do, and this is what I must do for the glory of God. Amen.